In your Bibles, I've got you in Luke chapter 16, and we've started, and again, as I said last week, we're going to go through this particular piece of scripture very quickly because we've been down this road before. In fact, not too terribly many months ago, I preached this portion of scripture from in the main sanctuary. So I do want to just hit upon a couple of highlights on this thing again before we move forward. It is a story that we're well familiar with Lazarus and the rich men. And again, as a brief introduction and as a summary of what we talked about last time, I'd suggested to you, and we've now worked through all of these parables in depth, so I know you have good understanding of them, but there are three parables sort of Jesus gives, or Luke aligns in a row to speak to the issues of money. And we talked about the prodigal son who wastes his dad's possessions, the unjust steward who wastes his master's possessions, and then finally in this story we have a rich man who wastes his own possessions. So all three of these themes are tied together to Jesus. And remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that as we move through this story into chapter 17. We're going to pick up that, what we call the journey narrative, the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. And as he goes, he continues to intensify his teaching. He is trying to get a hold of those, good morning, of his disciples who are passionate about this. But the teaching becomes more intense. And these three stories in general are very intensive stories. So we've looked at that. We started into the scripture, and it picked up in verse 19 of chapter 16. There was a rich man dressed in purple. Again, purple was a sign of royalty, because in order to get that dye, you had to collect thousands and thousands of these rock snails. You crush them. You put them through a chemical process to extract the dye. You made this beautiful purple. It was expensive. It was rich. So it gives you an idea that this man was superbly rich because he dressed in fine purple and linen, which is a Greek word. Some would suggest even that it was Egyptian underwear. In other words, the best of the best, inside out. And he did that every day. He lived in luxury every day. It also says, of course, that he had this meal. Dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury, which implies this huge meal, this sumptuous life. Doing it every day, again, implies that he wouldn't even take a Sabbath break. So at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's tables. And the dogs licked at his sores. We talked about that again. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing, right? Relationship. Dogs' saliva was considered curative in some way, shape, or form. In fact, as I suggested to you, we have evidence in the first century and before in which people would actually pay money to go to a doctor so that the dogs could lick at their wounds. But the very fact that the dogs did this speak to the character of Lazarus. He was apparently a gentleman, not only loved by his community, but even loved by the animal kingdom. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The King James says Abraham's bosom. And again, it's that picture of the triclinium that we talked about, this table and picture here of what it might have looked like for Jesus in his Last Supper. Head table at the front. Master would sit here, the right and the left hand. These would be the most important seats. And in the most important seats, we have Lazarus leaning against the bosom of Abraham. Angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, was buried. No mention of angels, no mention of paradise, but in, of course in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away, Lazarus by his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." The very first words out of his mouth in hell, "Have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." So the first command out of his mouth is not to Lazarus, but it's intriguing that he knows. What does the rich man know that's important here? Well, he certainly knows Father Abraham, absolutely, and identifies Father Abraham too, which is interesting. But he knows another name, Lazarus. He knows Lazarus by sight. In other words, this was not some beggar who was sitting out there that he had no knowledge of. He actually knew who Lazarus was. And so he identifies him, but it's a command, right? It's not, "Hey, Lazarus, would you do this?" It's, "Send Lazarus." The imagery that we have in here and the way that it's laid out is actually a command. In other words, he's commanding Abraham, in a sense, to command Lazarus. And we left off last week talking about this thought, and it's the thought that says what we carry with us into the kingdom to come is what we've learned here. And I hope that you thought that through a little bit and processed it. One of my least favorite motifs in science fiction time travel episodes is when all these terrible things happen to the good guys, and at the end they go back in time and they make a little change and everything snaps back to the way that it was. And the reason that I hate those kind of stories so much is because you never learn anything. You never grow. It's just a whole bunch of bad things happen, and then we go back in time and we fix it, so nothing happened. So the entire hour or 2 hour movie that you've just watched really in essence never happens. So the characters never grow. They never mature. They never learn. And to me, that's not good drama. But it's the same thing, and when we get to heaven, I would suggest to you that what you learn here today, every day, that you flesh out in the kingdom of this world, in essence forms who we are in the kingdom to come. Because if it doesn't, everything that we've learned about the grace of God here over our lifetimes would be useless. It wouldn't bear any fruit in the kingdom to come, and that doesn't make sense. So over in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, there's a verse that talks about, you know, the thieves and the beggars, or the thieves and the adulterers and those people, they are to remain as they are. And those that are righteous are to remain as they are. And the imagery there is what we learn here as it forms our character, somehow or another moves with us into the kingdom to come. So I don't want you to think that the lessons that you've learned over your lifetime are for naught, for nothing. Because they are not. That's not true. They form us. And somehow or another, that seems to carry. And the picture in this parable is so strongly that orientation, that the rich man who was an authoritative, point the finger, make commands, is exactly the same in the kingdom to come, at least where he ends up, as it was on this earth. So any thoughts on that? That was just my brief summary of last week. All right, so you're either saying, I get it, or I don't get it, and I don't want it. That's fine. We are going to be changed. Okay, fair enough. Part of what I struggle with today is a sin nature. It was a sin nature that I was born with and had has always been there. And in my coming to Christ, I learned that there is a power, an authority that is greater than my sin nature that allows me to see that sin nature crucified. So I live today as a Christian man with two natures, in a sense, both of them warring with each other. So Paul would argue in Romans 7, that there's these two beasts, if you will, these two natures. I don't do the things that I want to do, and yet I do the things that I don't want to do. And so we get into chapter 8, verse 1, and immediately he goes, there is no condemnation now for those that are found in Christ Jesus, which is a phenomenal capstone to this struggle that Paul identifies in chapter 7. He goes on, and again, just without, you know, going deep into Corinthians, which I'd love to do one day with you, but he goes on and he talks about, I don't even know myself sometimes, he argues. In other words, there's parts of my own psyche, humanity, sin nature that take me by surprise. These are the arguments that he carries with him. So it's clear that Paul would teach this, it's almost a duality, this concept of two natures within the Christian person who wrestle for dominance. And as we allow the Spirit of God to grow us, he that began the good work is faithful to complete it, we become progressively, Lord willing, closer and closer to the Lord, progressively revealing his character in us. So that's the imagery that I see in the salvation story, is going from where I was in this, fully immersed in this, the kingdoms of this world, under the control of that, and now here I sit, and an in-between state almost, with two natures. The kingdom to come, it suggests that old man, that old nature is stripped away completely. So John would argue in 1 John that when I see him, I will be like him. Not that I'll be like God, but that I will have the same nature. So having said that, the nature, the propensity to sin, I think in the kingdom to God is somehow stripped from us. That doesn't mean that we have forgotten or that our character at that point in time is perfect, because I don't think it is. We're still created beings. But we're created beings in the kingdom to God in such a way that, you know, I would almost suggest would be like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, when they came into their kingdom, had no history of sin nature. Nothing. I mean, it just wasn't there. And at some point in time, they sinned. So at that point in time, they began a progression, not just an instantaneous event, although it was an instantaneous breaking of God, but it was also a progressive breaking of God. And the culture became further and further from the Lord, right? So in the kingdom to come, I see exactly the reverse of that. That I'm brought into the kingdom, I'm given a new nature, something similar to that Adamic nature before the fall. And now what? Well, I'm not perfect because I'm not God. Which means that in the kingdom to come, I don't stop learning, I don't stop growing, I don't stop maturing. But what it does mean is I don't have this sin nature anymore that's in the way of those things. I have perfect access to the Heavenly Father and all that He has for me. So in that sense, I will always be a work in progress. I won't have to worry about sin. But that doesn't mean that I won't spend the rest of eternity learning about the glory of God, learning about who He is, His character, His majesty. Those are still things that I will always be doing. Because if I had an infinite knowledge of God, I would be God. But I don't. As a created being, even in the kingdom to come, I see myself growing and maturing and Lord willing, ever better reflecting who God is. But I do that without this terrible sin nature that we wrestle with in this life. So why do I say all of that? I say it to remind us that in the kingdom to come, I'm still being perfected. I'm still moving towards something, this goal. I just don't have this terrible weight of sin behind me anymore. So to that end, it's very, very clear to me that as I learn in this world how to love, that somehow transforms what I am. It transforms who I am at the deepest core of me, my spirit and my soul. I'm learning how to love people. I'm learning how to forgive people. I'm learning how to trust God. I'm learning how to have courage to minister. I'm learning how to explore and worship my God. When I stand before the Lord, all of those things that I learned come with me. They have to. Because if they don't, it means that everything that we've gone through in this life is for nothing. So those things are not stripped from us, but they are preparatory for all that God has for us in the kingdom to come. So I guess I say that as an encouragement, because so often we think, you know, why do we suffer? It's the age-old question. How can a loving God cause people to suffer? I don't have all of the answers for you, but I do have some. It is clear to me that there are some lessons in our lives that it's the only way that God can teach us. It's the only way that we receive. Those are not for nothing. Those have value. And maybe it's hard to see the value in those things today. But if you remember that what you're learning today comes with you into the kingdom, maybe that will bring a sense of, oh, okay, I don't fully understand it now, then I'm going to. But it has value then, because it is somehow transformed that intrinsic part of us, that soul spirit, and has somehow brought us a little bit closer to the Lord. Those things will never go away. I'm convinced of that as I've studied sort of the end of the end. And Scripture is not very clear on it, but when I come to a passage like this, Jesus is emphasizing in this parable and or story that the characteristics of both Lazarus and the rich man remain in the kingdom to come. So that's what I'm trying to drive at. And I know that this is a little bit more theological, but I think there's a practical aspect to this too. Because all of us have gone through times of suffering, deep suffering, and we want to know why. I don't know about that. I do know this, that a bossy person has a characteristic or a character trait in them that I think the Lord will continue to wean and to prune. And the sooner the Lord weans and prunes that, the happier I would be if I were that bossy person. Now, again, I know we're getting way off topic here, but we get this picture that when we get to heaven, we are going to be so perfect, so incredibly straightened out. You know, the sin nature will be gone, and therefore, I will just be the most loved. And I get all of that. But remember, we will never be God. I'm not Mormon. I do not believe that we are going to attain godhood. See, Mormon theology says that as Jesus is today, so shall we be. And I don't see that. I don't get that. I don't believe that. So, in the kingdom to come, will there still be growth and maturing? Yes, because we're not perfect. It's interesting that Peter makes the argument in 1 Peter that the angelic realm, and you would figure the angelic realm that stayed with God, you know, they got it pretty much. They're pretty good, right? I mean, they're the angelic realm. They're in the glory of God all the time. And yet, Peter uses a reference in 1 Peter that says the angels themselves look upon us and they learn. They learn about the grace of God by watching how God interacts with humanity. That's remarkable. The angels have been around a lot longer than we have. And Peter makes this statement that they actually observe. And they glorify the Lord for what he does in and through you and me. Those are remarkable statements that the angels who are in the presence of God, created in the presence of God, are still learning. So shall we. I don't know if that was a hand or...
So that's how it stands.
Doesn't it make sense in what you've just said when Jesus then said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first?
So if I learn, now I will learn it in eternity.
Well, we're going to constantly be learning for sure. But yeah, I think you're... We're on the same page. It's a shift because, again, this is what we think about heaven. He's going to go, and we're going to be perfect. But God has never done that because he recognizes that my growth and my maturing comes in the process of learning. And it comes in the process of learning him, to be with him, to be transformed by him. And so how is he going to manifest that in the kingdom? He's going to live with us. Right? So we constantly have access to him. And that's not just, forgive me, I don't want to use bad language, but it's not just acts of worship. So if you're worried, and I've read this in Christian books before, especially books written to men, oh, heaven is going to be boring because it's just going to be 24-hour in church. And I read that kind of nonsense, and I'm sorry, that's nonsense. And I cringe to think, is that all you think that God is a bunch of church services? Because if it is, these authors have got such a narrow sense of who God is and his immense creation. Anyways, I will not go down that road of critique today. You get the idea. There will still be lessons to learn, for sure, absolutely. And you may very well be right, but some would argue, of course, that Joseph learned how to be the least of these by his decade in jail. So he's learned some very powerful and difficult lessons. And yes, as not quite what we would define as a patriarch, but certainly first generation after the patriarchs, he's going to have an interesting place in the kingdom to come. I'm not so worried about placement. I'm more interested in how, Lord, will you grow me? So if you draw anything else out of this parable today, this is an important point, because the man who pointed fingers, rah, 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 clearly indicated while he was on this earth that he wanted nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and now he has granted that. He has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Abraham replies, son, look at that, what a beautiful word, son. Remember that in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus received bad, but now he's comforted, you're in agony. Besides all this, there is this great chasm, this gulf that has been fixed so that he who wants to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone cross over there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Again, a command, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they'll not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. So intriguing. Again, just to show you a little piece of Luke's incredible detail. About 5% of the population in Jesus' day, we figure, were actually literate. 5% of the people could read. Even less than that could write. So if you had the ability to write, you were a scribe. You were one who was constantly copying the scriptures out so that others could have them. Why is that so intriguing? Because you couldn't. There was no such thing as being, you've heard this, right? I don't need the church. I don't need people. It's just me and Jesus and the Bible. And when you hear those kind of words, you should scratch your head and say, wow, what's really going on inside your heart? Because the reality is there's no such thing as just me and Jesus and the Bible. If you believe that somehow, or if you know somebody who believes that, then forgive me, but you've missed one of the major components of the New Testament, which is the fact that iron sharpens iron. We learn from one another, and we will either be gifted to help one another by receiving or by giving. And that's the reality of the body of Christ. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought here. Where was I going
with
this?
I was just going to say, this isn't a remarkable statement. Abraham calling the rich man's
son. Oh, absolutely remarkable. Yeah, exactly.
I need to learn yep. that now when I'm looking at people instead of going,
yes.
I need to learn compassion.
Absolutely.
He took that with him.
He did take that with him. Anyways, there's this great chasm, and this is the best picture I could find to illustrate that. The chasm between the heaven and the hell, between the two. And of course, how much of this is metaphoric, I don't know. But the reality is what he's trying to say, is there's no crossover. But the remarkable thing to me, of course, in this story, and the most remarkable thing of all in this story, is the absolute silence of Lazarus. Because if I were Lazarus, doing what sister just did. Yeah, that would be part of what I say. Ha, 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 getting what you deserve. How dare you command me? Why do you think I should have compassion on you when I spent my entire life at your doorstep and you had no compassion on me? You're the sucker. You're going to burn. That would be how I would feel.
That's what I'd say.
Yeah, well. I'm a little more interested. I probably couldn't say that, but that's what I would feel. And I have often maintained, and I know that this is not a widely accepted teaching, but I have often maintained that this whole passage about who would go here to there and there to here really speaks to me to Lazarus' character. And the reason that I say that, and I believe this, that there would be nobody that I could think of in God's creation who would want to go from heaven to hell. Nobody. I mean, why would you want to do that? And the very fact that Abraham mentions this, they who would want to go from here to there, seems to indicate to me anyway that the silence of Lazarus wasn't complete silence. You know, if I could just picture this in my mind, we have Lazarus leaning over to the bosom of Abraham, just like John the Beloved leans over unto the bosom of Jesus, and he whispers, "Who is it, Lord? Who's the one that's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "It's the guy who I dip the sauce here in just a minute with." It's the same picture. It's the same imagery. Only in this case, we have Lazarus leaning into the bosom, if you will, of Abraham. And what's the thing? I cannot help but think that what Jesus is intimating is that Lazarus reaches over and says, "I'll go. I'll do it. I'll make the journey. I'll go ease this guy's pain. I don't like seeing this guy suffer." And if I'm right on that, and I think I am, what it really does speak to is what I define as the reservoir of Lazarus's life. A reservoir is a place where you store things up. We have Lake Diefenbaker. It is our reservoir of water. Waters come from the mountains of Alberta. They go into Lake Diefenbaker. We dam the lake, and then we release a certain amount of water every single day to flow down the South Saskatchewan River, and that's how we all get our drinking water. Thank the Lord. It's a reservoir. We have, in essence, in this story, the rich man whose reservoir was filled with anger, love of self, a desire for his own ease, and everything that he put into his reservoir was designed to fill that need. So what's the river that flows out of him? It's this controlling spirit, the commanding spirit, the bitter spirit. Yes, he was rich, and yes, he got fruit from that, but it was bad fruit, and it ultimately led him to a place he didn't want to be. Everything that's pointed to in this story about Lazarus would indicate that he had a different reservoir. He had a community that laid him down at the gates every day, that somehow his character was good enough that even the animal kingdom recognized it and came and said, "You're one of ours. We love you." In a way that only a dog can do. When he gets to heaven, just cannot help but think and understand that he carries that reservoir with him. And out of that reservoir, he leans over to Abraham and says, I'll do this. And Abraham says, that's great. Can't. Rich man, you can't come here. Lazarus, you can't go there. In other words, there's a gulf. Which leads me, brothers and sisters, to the theme of this parable. And I think, if I understand it correctly, the real theme is, what is my reservoir? What am I pouring into my tank of life, if you will, each day, to move me so that in the dry times, this is what I draw from? Because, right, when we go into droughts, what happens? We draw from Lake Diefenbaker. We open up the sloughs a little bit. We let a little more water through, and it comes down the river, and we drink from it. As we live life, do we pursue the things for peace? That, to me, is the theme of this parable. And it fits in its context very well. Because the Pharisees weren't. They were pursuing things that would cause division. They were pursuing things that would lift themselves as the powerhouse. But they were not pursuing the things of the peace of God. And of course, you've got to ask yourself, what does that look like? So, for me, part of what that looks like, you know, again, is I need to spend time with my Lord. So as my wife could attest, I go to work early. And in that early time when there's nobody else in the school, that's my time to go into classroom 3 and wear the carpet out. And I wear the carpet out because when I pray, I pace. Always have. That comes from just being part of a pastor in a church where you could pace all over the place and just, you could be nice and loud. But in my days, I need to start my day there. I need to go into that classroom and turn on the lights when there's nobody else in the building. Well, it's not quite true because some of our other staff, in fact, get there pretty early too. But because my place. And when I'm done that, I need to be able to sit down with my Bible and open it up and say, Lord, I've sought your face. Now, let me seek your word. Speak to me. And that's one of the things that I have to put into my life, into my routine, so that I can fill my tank with something that I can draw from later. Well, interestingly enough, part of my other process, or another of my processes that I need to go through on a regular basis to fill my tank with peaceful things, is actually this concept of introspection, which we've talked about here. In other words, over the years, I am learning slowly but surely, and it's perhaps one of the most difficult things for me to learn, is why do I feel the way that I feel? Now, I challenge you with this, because that is not a silly question. It is a question worthy of a lifetime of investigation and prayer for every one of us. Because I have triggers, just like you do, things that happen that make me upset, and sometimes instantly upset. I want to know why. And the only way for me to know why is to actually spend time thinking about things and asking myself those kinds of questions. Why does this bother me? Why have I made this decision to do what I do? And there are times where that becomes part of my meditation before the Lord. Father, I am really angry right now, and I don't understand why. Would you show me? Sometimes, Father, I'm angry right now, or I'm upset right now, or I'm depressed right now, and I know why. Would you help me to find victory over this? And you know something? Emotions are not bad. Emotions are barometers or thermometers that actually reflect what's going on inside. So, was Christ angry? Of course he was angry. There were lots of times he was angry. Anger in and itself is not bad. Especially, I sat down with a student this week and we had a very intense, crucial conversation. I mean, it was intense. He'd probably never seen intensity in me quite so much. And at the end of it, he said, "Wow, you're intense." And then he said, "But I appreciate that because it's very clear to me that I know what you believe." So there's actually times where anger should rise in us. When we see sin, when we see unrighteousness in our culture, injustice in our culture, if there's not something that rises up, then maybe there's a barrier there that needs to come down, right? So there's times that it should be in us because that can motivate us to go do something good. Now, Paul argues, of course, in Ephesians, that when it leads us to do something sinful, it's bad. Be angry, King James, but sin not. So anger, just like love, and just like, you know, you name the emotion, should drive us and say to us, either there's something wrong in here that God's trying to get my attention on, or it should motivate us to go do what God has called us to do. Emotions are not bad. They're chemical actions, they're physiological actions that happen in us, but they're indicative of something that's going on in here. So in that sense, when I'm feeling, I am at least in touch with what's going on in my heart, my soul, my spirit. They're all interconnected. The self, the introspective person then can examine that and ask the hard questions. Why? So anger is a go-to for many, but there are others. Self-deprecation or sorrow or sadness is another one that we oftentimes becomes a go-to. So there's a number of these, absolutely, that we need to recognize in ourselves. But again, as an emotional being, this is a tool that God has given us. It shines what's going on inside. I don't know if you had a follow-up before I move on. So interestingly enough, when we get over to chapter 17, I'm going to come back to some of these issues. So we've jumped ahead a little bit, but this has been a very good discussion because Jesus is not done actually talking about these. So if you're mulling them over, if we get there today, great. We might. But yeah, these are very important subjects. And again, he's going to come back in the first 10 verses of chapter 17, and we're going to hit upon these a little bit more. So let me move forward here really quick. He's got five brothers, interestingly enough, because that means it's a family of how many? Six. Why is that an important number in Scripture? Any idea? What is the number of six typically referencing? Pardon me? Not complete is, yeah, that's part of it, but it more specifically. It's humanity. Seven is perfection. When you see that number seven, three is oftentimes a godly number. Trinity, you'll see three come up lots and lots. But when you see the number six come up in Scripture, oftentimes it has reference to humanity. And that's, of course, because humanity is created on the sixth day. But be on the lookout for those. Don't build huge theologies around them, because when it comes to numbers, we want to be careful. But it is interesting. So in this case, five brothers plus him gives the number six. Again, the number of humanity, it is typically not, when it's used, it's typically used in our fallen humanity. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Jesus is just emphasizing that. Five brothers, let him warn them. Abraham replied, they had Moses, let them listen. Because literacy was so bad, in order to hear the word of God, where'd you have to be? Synagogue, right? You had to be in service. The beginning of this, he lived sumptuously every day. which indicates he wasn't doing a Sabbath thing. He wasn't going to synagogue. He was too interested in being wrapped up in his here and now and his stuff and his money and his power. Let them listen. Oh, in other words, send them to church. Let them hear the word of God. No, Father Abraham. Can you imagine the audacity? You're wrong, Father Abraham. What do you know, Father Abraham? I know better than you. For him to say no is just his highest form of insult. And I do want you to recognize that. No, he said. But if someone died or dead goes to them, they will repent. What is the irony of this statement? How do we know they won't repent? Yes, not too far down the road from this story, Jesus will go to Bethany and one named Lazarus will rise from the dead. What will the Pharisees do? They want to kill him again. And so they plot not only to take the life of Jesus, and John says, they plot to take the life of Lazarus because he's a living, walking, talking testimony to who Jesus was, and they don't like that, and so they're going to kill him. So in essence, Jesus is predicting this kind of behavior. Miracles, brothers and sisters, are never enough to hold you for a lifetime. In other words, it is not the miraculous that keeps us close to God. We always think this. I always think, just one more miracle, God. If I can just see one more thing, I'll have enough faith to last me for the rest of my life. And it is so ironic that the Israelites traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, picking up manna off the ground 6 days a week, seeing the cloud and the fire pillar, and seeing Moses glow. And they still said, who is this God? Miracles aren't sufficient to keep a person close. We will always find a way to justify. We got to watch a movie, my wife and I, over the weekend, over at Rainbow. And it was a miracle. It was a Christian movie that was put out based on the life of a young girl. Name escapes me now. Do you remember? I don't even remember. Here, I will just zip way ahead and show you. Her, Annabelle Beebe. A young lady who at age 5 was diagnosed with a rare disorder in her stomach that basically didn't allow the stomach to push food through the intestines properly. The information wasn't getting from here to here. And so things would build up and her intestine, you know, her belly would expand and I mean, it was constant pain for years and years and was ultimately going to take her life. Her and her sister were climbing a tree, and as they climbed the tree was rotted all the way down through the inside core. And she slipped, she fell, about 30 feet, they figure, and landed and banged her head badly. And 5 hours later, the firemen were able to free her from that. And from that point forward, she has never had a neurological problem since. Her claim is that she went to heaven, that she died, that God spoke to her and basically said, I'm sending you back. I don't want to go back. I'm sending you back. And when you get back, you will be made whole. Doctors today say that she is simply asymptomatic, the right word right here. In other words, something happened that the symptoms of this terrible, painful disease eradicated. So they will not use the word healed. They will not use the word miracle because that's not in a vocabulary to use. It is an interesting and fascinating story to me that God, in his infinite mercy, can reach down upon this young lady and bring wholeness to her. Now, in the portrayal of the story in the movie, it is interesting to me that two people in the church service in which they're testifying at the end that she's been healed stand up and say, this could have been all fate. And, of course, the actress portraying the mother is beside herself. You could just see the anger. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing about miracles. Miracles are God's divine way of speaking into a life and just reminding us that he is there. But it doesn't matter how well the miracle is attested to. You can have all the medical documentation in the world. It still becomes an issue of faith to believe in God. Because even in a situation like this where it is purely attested, the documentation is absolutely clear. People who choose to say God was there will see God. Those that choose to say God wasn't there will see asymptomatic. And that's it. So, at the end of the day, when God moves miraculously, and I thank God that he does, I rejoice. I cannot let my faith sit and rest on just the miraculous. Because it cannot hold you. It's not enough. Even you who have maybe experienced the miraculous in your life can sit back sometimes and say, is that really a miracle? And I get it. I understand it. We're humans. But if I choose to see God in these things, that's a good thing. Questions on that for a moment? Go investigate her life story. It is fascinating. Let me get back here through my jazz. Let me grab the last couple of thoughts of this story. Interesting questions that come from this text. Are miracles enough to sustain a life, a lifetime of faith? Probably not. In other words, it takes more. It takes this ongoing relationship with the Lord to sustain me. What close by person is God calling me to love? And that's something that comes out of this story to me. Is there a Lazarus in my life that up until now, maybe I've just said, somebody else deal with it. Maybe God is speaking to me. Maybe he's speaking to you about reaching out to that. Do I make my resources count for the kingdom? And I say resources there. I don't just mean money that I put in the plate. I mean my time, my energy, my prayer. Sometimes God asks us to give, not just financially. Sometimes he asks us to give in other ways, and there's a challenge to that. And then is there this reservoir of anger, peace inside of me? What am I doing to add to the tank? We've talked about that. Can I ask the Lord to move me towards possessing a forgiving spirit? What do I draw from this story? I, again, am amazed at Lazarus, who never explodes in anger, who never points a finger, who never says, ha, 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 ha. In fact, he never speaks in this story. And yet I think he does. How important is community to me? The rich man, it wasn't. So when Lazarus dies, the angels take him. Now, I don't know if that's metaphoric or not. I mean, I don't know how that works. None of us do. But he had community around him while he was here. He had community around him in travel to heaven. And he had community around him when he was in heaven. He had Abraham. It's interesting to me that the rich man probably didn't have much of a community around him in his life, only maybe the rich people of his town. When he dies, there's no mention of community, no mention of the angels. In hell, there is no mention of the rich man being with anybody. You've seen the shirts, right? I want to go to hell because there's going to be a great party there and I'm going to have all my friends there. Don't think so. I really don't think so. I don't know how it works. But I think what is absent here in this story is any mention of the rich man having community around him. There's nothing. There's him. So I ask myself, in the New Testament, where community is so strong, I mean, it is just, it's everywhere. In fact, in the Jewish nation, to this day, community is strong. But what's it going to be like in heaven? To know even as I am known. I'll tell you this. heaven is not going to be a place where my mansion is on this mountain hill and your mansion is over there on that mountain hill and someone else's mansion. That isn't it at all. That we draw from the hymn writers of the last couple of centuries. The picture that is of heaven is of the insula, which is a Roman construction, in essence, a building where buildings are attached to buildings, around a courtyard where families get together and live. That's the picture of the New Jerusalem. It's an insula, community. Oops. How do I sense or see divine help in my life? Lazarus' name means he who God helps. That's what the word means. And as you well know, there's oftentimes clues to the intent of the story based on the names of the characters that were given. Now, if you're a scholar, like I know you are, you would scratch your head and you would say, how did God help Lazarus? And that would be a good question. How would you answer? That you've nailed it. I could not have said it better. If you ask yourself, how did God help Lazarus? In spite of the pain that Lazarus suffered through this life, somehow God was able to fill his tank, to fill his reservoir. There are some things that we can't learn in any other way. I know that, and that hurts. But it is clear that the sufferings of Lazarus, though they were great, are apparently nothing in comparison to what he is now receiving in this new kingdom. That is brilliant.
Does that have something to say about the work you learned?
I wrote an article for the paper many years ago, which they chose to publish, in which I actually spoke to this exact issue that you brought up. Because we believe, and I understand why we believe it. I mean, Jane Fonda and her material of the 60s, they shoot horses, don't they? In other words, saying, well, we treat our animals humanely. But here's the thing that this is just imperative to ask ourselves. What do we actually learn, if anything, from the things that we suffer through, even in pain? And I would suggest to you part of the psyche of our culture and something that we have seen, and there's been memes that have been going around on Facebook lately. In fact, one just saw yesterday. In 1944, 18-year-olds were storming the beaches of Normandy, giving their lives for what they believed in. And in 2016, young people today are looking to have their pain eased because their psyches are so wounded and I'm hurt by everything. It's that heart that says, what's changed in us? Something has. Do we recognize that there's things worth fighting for? That there's things worth suffering for? And as this whole story plays out, it is going to be interesting to me to see how that changes who we are as a nation and as a people. If we say any amount of suffering at all has no intrinsic value, and the minute I start to suffer, I'm going to kill myself, how will that play through the rest of our culture? It's an excellent question, and I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with you that I don't want to suffer in my death. I mean, none of us do. I don't want to go through a terrible agonizing pain, but if my family can learn that there is value in the struggle and that when life is difficult for them, that they don't quit, but they keep moving forward, they keep pressing on, then that will make the suffering that I have to go through or I may have to go through as I approach death valuable to me. Because it says to us as a culture, you fight. You keep pressing on. We lift up people like Walt Disney. And that was his saying, right? Keep moving forward. It drove him to build Disneyland. It drove him eventually to build Disney World and to lay the foundations for Epcot. It drove him to produce this experience for people unlike anything you will ever get anywhere else in the world. It just drove him, and not a man is a Christian by any stretch, but we admire that in him. And yet, we come back to this issue and say, in the least amount of struggle or pain, I just want to end it. Johnny Erickson Tada would write that, or did write on this issue, that her difficulty with euthanasia is not that we're not a compassionate people, but she said when her injury happened at 17 years of age, had she had the option to kill herself, she would have taken it, and she knows it. But she had to learn at that point in time to endure, to get through it, and now, to her admission, lives a very fulfilled life, even though we might look at her and say, wow, that's hard. She has joy in the morning. There is something about that ability for us to suffer through, even when it's hard, that I think transforms our culture. So I absolutely agree with you. What's intriguing about that is, in our own devotions in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would argue that he desires to know, and here's his phrase in the NIV, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. When you think about that, this is what he's ultimately saying, that there is a depth in my relationship with the Lord that only came about because of the things that I had to struggle through. The fellowship of his suffering. In other words, I can identify and know the Lord in a way that I could not otherwise know, he writes, because I was like Jesus. I had to go through these difficult, hard things. Well, and that comes back to exactly what you've mentioned, the whole picture that we talk of euthanasia. I hope and pray that it's not being driven by what you just said, because we do learn something in our ability to minister to those that cannot minister for themselves. And to strip that away from our culture makes our culture a much lesser place that we want to live. Certainly less compassionate. It will be. There's no question about it. I don't think we can even begin to count the cost. But autonomy, the ability for me to make choices for my own life, is the trump card of all of culture today. And it is always, we forget this, there is no such thing as a purely autonomous decision. Every decision that we make affects some community, whether it be my family, my spouse, my kids, my extended family, my church, my city. All decisions affect culture. And that's the problem, in a sense, is now the biggest trump is, it's me, it's my decision. There's no such thing. That's an illusion and it's a lie. Appreciate that. Go ahead. The Christian worldview, I would suggest to you, is the only worldview that actually identifies that suffering, which we will always have with us according to the words of Christ, can actually produce good fruit. Nobody wants to suffer. The reality is that at some point in time, all of us do. We fail to recognize, without this worldview, that there is a redemptive quality to suffering. Not only does it transform me, but it transforms the people around me. So when I suffer, if I can draw some strength from Christ, I'm transformed. The people around me that must endure that suffering one way or another, they're transformed. And it is interesting to me that perhaps one of the roots of compassion is the ability for us, even in small ways, to move towards those that are hurting. That transforms us. Again, I'm coming back to the assisted suicide thing. Not only will it affect the medical profession, and it will, but it will affect our entire culture in many ways that I don't think we're willing to see at this point in time, because we have simply said there is no value in these things. Again, that comes from a naturalistic view of life. A naturalistic view simply says nothing more than random chance created, not created, but assembled by the universe through evolution. If we are nothing more than biological machines, this is a natural outcome. But if there is more to this life, if we actually carry with us into the kingdom to come what we've learned here, it transforms the way that we view all of these things. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, It's so incredible to me that a parable that you have given can speak so vastly to so many areas of our lives, even to something that in the 21st century we're wrestling with here in Canada. Thank you. Thank you so much. I thank you that the Word of God is living and is transformative, and it is informative. It not only touches our mind, but it touches our heart. It touches our emotions, and our emotions can then move us to action. So I ask, Father, that you would show us ways every day of our lives to take what we believe and to live it out. Not because we want to bang people over the heads with truth, but because truth has implications. And implications obviously clearly transform culture. And we love people. We love you. And we believe that to the best of our abilities, we want to bring whatever we can of your redemptive qualities into this world. And so, God, empower us to do that. May we take the things that we've learned from Lazarus today, Lord, and apply them to our lives. In Christ's name.